We talked about, last week we talked about resilient resolutions, things that we could resolve to do this year that would serve us well. How'd that go? Did you guys process that message? Any good resolutions come out of that? Maybe some, hopefully, a few. I made some. And out of at least my resolution and some of the resolutions that our team felt were important for our church this year, we're going to be talking about the book of Colossians. We're going to start in on that this week. Have you noticed, as have I, that when something is important to somebody else or to you, it's on your mind all the time? You're thinking about it, your brain's cooking on it. And then have you noticed that it makes its way then from your mind into everything else? And here's what I mean. Have you ever met somebody that is newly in love? Right? It's gross. Ah. Their thoughts, their actions, and their words are permeated by that person. Okay? So if you're talking about music, man, that person, they're a great musician, right? You're talking about sports. I know a great athlete. My guy's a great athlete. Yeah, yeah. And they're attractive too. Do you know that, Patrick? Smart, funny, and attractive? Wow, yuck, right? Man, I'm tired of hearing about this person. I get it. They're everything, right? And there's some wives in the room, and they're like, man, I wish my man was still talking about me like that. So take note, men. It's okay to talk about your wife that way and encourage her and be proud of her, right? Well, for the Apostle Paul, Jesus seemed to pour out of him in the words that he wrote. Seemed to leak out of every pore. Like he couldn't even get a sentence out without Jesus being part of it. And his letter to the Colossians is well known for its Christ focus and that it shows up everywhere. Even the early sentences of Paul's letter reveal the key theme to caution Colossian believers that Jesus was sufficient. No, he wasn't just sufficient. He was preeminent in all things. And Paul understood that if the church was to accurately represent his Jesus, that it would need people to live as new creations in Christ. They would need to know Jesus as he knew Jesus. And so he does a phenomenal job of drawing things back to Christ for the church. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to get going in the book of Colossians, starting in verse 1:1. Here we go. Paul wrote, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to those in Colossae, holy and faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks at all times to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, hearing of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints through the hope reserved for you in the heavens, which you heard beforehand in the word of truth, the gospel, coming to you just as it is also bearing fruit in all the world and increasing just as it is also in you, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, who is also revealing to us your love in the Spirit. Wow. That's quite an introduction, isn't it? You see, Paul couldn't stop talking about Jesus Christ because he is at the center of the Christian life. The beginning, the middle, and the end, both individually and corporately, church-wide. And so there's a series we're going through. We're going to call it Messiah in the Middle. Now, I struggle with this title a little bit because you may remember the show Malcolm in the Middle. Jake and I were laughing about this a little bit. I didn't want to be, you know, sacrilegious, but Jesus Christ really is in the middle. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are part of his church, he is in the center of everything. And until we recognize this truth, we will not experience God, we will not experience His church the way that He intended for us to do. And so we say that our life and hope is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. It must be. There must be no other way. So this is to recognize then the centrality of the role of Christ in the creation, the life, and the growth of His church. There's no aspect of the church in which Jesus Christ is not Lord. Therefore, drawing close to Christ draws us into the life of the church. I know many of you, when you were young married or maybe dating, you had somebody give you the advice, you know, you both focus on Christ. It's a triangle. You focus on Christ. And the closer you get to Christ, the closer you get to one another. Folks, it's no different with the church of Jesus Christ. The more we grow close to Jesus Christ, the more we grow close to one another. The more unified the church is, the more obedient the church is, the more accurately we reflect the love of Christ. Jesus is the gateway. Peter preached, and there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way but through Christ. Jesus is the ground. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the grower. He grows His church. Paul also wrote, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And it is through Paul's letter to the Colossians that we get a greater sense of the grand story that is unfolding through the life and the work of Christ in the life of His church. That's us. From there, we see the beauty of community. We see how we fit. That's a hard thing for people in our culture today. People want to know where they fit. They do really weird things to try to fit in with people. What do we do to fit? We follow Christ. That may seem weird to some. That may seem off-putting to some. But for us in the church, it is life. And Paul was aware of the power of Christ and His work and His message and what it made possible in the life of the believers. And that's why he's excited. That's why he's writing to this church. He recognizes this same power at work among them. The same power that changed his life. The same power that changed our life. The same power that's at work in our midst, at Christ's life. So in the beginning of his letter, Paul's going to highlight three aspects of Christ's ministry to his church. And we want to understand these so we keep Christ at the center. The first is this: Christ the commissioner, Christ the commissioner. And this is in the beginning of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Jesus Christ is the spark of the church. It's where it started. Without Jesus Christ, there is no church. It all starts with Him. Not only through the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, but through the ongoing calling of those who serve the church, among whom was Paul, among whom was Timothy, among whom is you and me. And see here, Paul identifies himself as a follower of and one sent by Jesus Christ according to the will of God. That is, he is a messenger of Christ to the people of the city of Colossae and beyond. It's not by Paul's will, it's not by any other man's will that he is an apostle. That can only come from God himself and the will of God. How so? Well, apostles were those who had seen the risen Christ. That's one of the things that identified them as such. And so it was God's choice, not theirs, as to whether they would be an apostle. When it came to this office, only God himself could commission. And Paul then, like Jesus, submitted himself to the will of God and the Father, carrying out his plans for him on this earth. Timothy, another name you may recognize in here, is present with Paul, although not distinguished as an apostle. He worked with Paul and was, some call, a legate of Paul, meaning one that was commissioned by Paul to do work. So he's there too. Paul and Timothy writing to this church at Colossae from Christ the commissioner. Well, Christ isn't just commission, it's also Christ who unifies. And so we see that Christ is the consolidator. He pulls together the church. In verse 2, Paul continues, to those in Colossae, Holy and faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And Jesus unites the church from all peoples, all locations, all walks of life. Now, the Colossian church was made up of a particular people in a particular spot, the city of Colossae. This was in modern-day southwest Turkey. You know where that is. I don't know how your geography is, but that's where it was. It had once been a vibrant city, known for its production of glossy black wool. But at the time that Paul was writing, it was in a decline. It was slowly dying out for whatever reason. And Paul noticed that because of where this church was and some of the challenges that faced them, that paganism was going to be an issue. Because Colossae was largely a pagan town. And the church there was dealing with different philosophies, different beliefs. And this paganism specifically contained two basic elements. The first was a false Greek philosophy. And then secondly, Judaistic legalism and ceremonialism. And a lot of churches dealt with this that were inundated by Jews. To them, one author writes, Jesus Christ alone was not adequate. Salvation involved Christ plus something, Christ plus knowledge, Christ plus doing a certain number of things. Wasn't salvation by grace? The Colossian heresy also denied the humanity, the deity, and the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, which is a reason we're probably going to see Paul writing so much about Christ in this letter, is to clear up some of the confusion that was going on in that church. Further, it advocated a works-based righteousness by adherence to the Jewish custom of circumcision. It was ascetic in its harsh treatment and denial of the body, and it maintained an emphasis on keeping the Jewish dietary laws and observing holy days such as Sabbath, festivals, and the new moon. It was to this church, in this culture, that Paul identified his brothers. They were there in this town. Now, how was it that a Hellenistic Jew educated by the chief Pharisee Gamaliel could call Gentile former pagans his brothers? Only Jesus Christ can make that a reality, can't he? Only Jesus Christ can make spiritual belonging in the church of Jesus Christ a reality, and that's what was happening. That's what Paul was clearly saying here. It is He, through His life, death, and burial, and resurrection, makes possible the spiritual family that we call the church. So in this, we are sons and daughters, sisters and brothers. It's this family that Paul identifies as holy and faithful. That is, they were dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. They were given to this. They were all in. They were also faithful. Or they were worthy of belief or trust, or they were dependable. So this group, Paul commends for being holy, that is set apart to the work of God, and then being faithful in that work. They were doing good. He was encouraged by them. And it's through their shared identity as children of God, their being, that they also shared in a cause which resulted in their doing. They were doing the right things. And so Paul greets them, wishes the divine favor of God upon them and the peace that can only come from a right relationship with God. So Paul and Timothy's ministry, as well as the existence of the church in Colossae, is due to the grace of God through His will and His plan. Christ at the center. And to put it in context, think about us, just the people in this room right now. How many spiritual traditions, Christian traditions, are present in this room? I got Baptist, I got Reformed, I got Pentecostal, Charismatic, I got some liturgical folks in here. Yet here we all sit, united by Christ, from different areas of the country, with different accents, right? Different cultures, different sports team loyalties. Wow, perhaps the most contentious of them all. Yet here we sit. Together, united by the love of Jesus Christ. This one common thing between all of us unites us more profoundly than any other factor. Why? Because of our shared identity in Christ now and our shared eternity with Christ forever. All children of one Father, made possible by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Paul then continues by proclaiming Christ the chief. Christ commissioned the servants in his church. It is Christ that unites or consolidates his church and brings us together no matter where we've been. And now Christ the chief. And Paul continues in verse 3, we give thanks at all times to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, hearing of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints through the hope reserved for you in the heavens, which you heard beforehand in the word of truth, the gospel, coming to you just as it is also bearing fruit in all the world and increasing just as it is also in you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, who is also revealing to us your love in the Spirit. Christ is the King, the one through whom we experience both the benefits of the kingdom now and the benefits that are yet to come. God the Father is the recipient of the gratitude due to the finished work of Christ. You see, that is who Paul thanks. Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, in power and authority, having completed that which he set out to do on earth. And Paul's response of gratitude to God for the Colossian church leads him to pray for them, and pray for them all the time. That doesn't mean every second of the day Paul was praying for the Colossian church, but you can bet as the Colossian church came to mind, he was lifting him up. No matter what he was doing, he was praying for these dear brothers and sisters. Paul was grateful for them, although he'd never met them face to face. But they had in common Jesus Christ. They had in common the Spirit of God. You realize that? Paul never met these folks. It was just through Epaphras' letter to him, talking to him about who the Colossian believers were, that he knew anything at all. And this lets us know something very important. The proper position for us to have with one another is gratitude. Key way gratitude is expressed is through prayer, right? Now, it is easy to forget how important it is to pray for one another, right? We take that for granted. Maybe we do it here and there as people come to mind, but Paul advocates a different kind of prayer, an intercessory prayer that is frequent and ongoing, and there's no time it's not appropriate for it. On this subject, Oswald Chambers wrote, it's actually more important to be broken bread and poured out wine in the area of intercession than in our personal contact with each other. What? Do you get that? It's actually more important to pray for one another than it is to be in personal contact with each other. Now, it is important to have contact with one another, but that's how we can understand what's going on in Paul's heart and mind with these Colossian believers, how his prayer, how his intercession for them was so crucial for he and for them in the body of Christ. But Paul doesn't just mention the Father, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his authority. It was the Father's plan to which Jesus submitted himself, and the Father who Christ sought to glorify, not himself. And Jesus made that clear when he was on earth. He says, I don't just do what I want. I don't just say what I want. I do what the Father tells me to do. I say what the Father tells me to say so that I may get glory for him. That was Jesus' MO. So Paul's gratitude to God the Father stems from hearing of the faith of the Colossians, the love and the hope that they possess. These three things were important to Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians about them. He said, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So these characteristics were on his mind quite frequently when he was writing to churches. Faith here is focused on its object. It is to believe in something based on the reliability of the one that is trusted. It's to be confident in something. He's thanking him for their confidence, also of their love, which is the quality of warm regard for somebody. It's interest, it's affection for somebody else. And he's thankful that they have this through their Lord Jesus Christ and their faith in Jesus Christ. And consequently, their love for one another comes through an eternal perspective inspired by the hope that we and they had in an eternal future. This hope has been reserved for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Colossians' faith in Jesus Christ and one another love was informed by their eternal heavenly hope. This was the same hope that Peter identified. As he wrote, that is the hope of the resurrection from the dead to a new body, to an opportunity to experience God the way that we were created to experience Him. And this hope in this eternal future with God made possible their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for one another right then and right now. In what way, do you think? Well, if we only have this life, my friends, ought we not to think about how our choices now affect eternity? That's kind of important, right? You got a limited time here to do and say what God calls you to do before you enjoy eternity with Him. But if what we do here matters forever, then what we do in this short time becomes eternally significant, almost becomes like it feels disproportionately significant to what we're going to be doing for eternity. So our choices have a lot more gravity than we may think. So this eternal perspective then, informed by the gospel, the good news which has already come to them through Epaphras, Paul says, in an anticipation of a future perfect relationship. Speaking to the Corinthians about this very subject, Paul shared this, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So what Paul is saying that he sees in this church are those qualities. Those qualities of faith and hope that are inspired by an eternity with Christ. And he loves it, commends them for it. With the same thought as how Paul could say that to die is to gain. That always challenged me as a young believer. How could you say to die is gain? Isn't that like the worst? Isn't like that what we all try to avoid, is to die? And Paul has like this morbid idea about death. Like it's to gain, it's to get better. How could that be? Well, here we begin to understand what he's talking about. He's ultimately talking about devoting our lives to an act of worship. One author wrote this. I read this week. I thought it was so good. He says, "The inner essence of worship is cherishing Christ as gain. Indeed, it's more gain than all the life can offer. Family, career, retirement, fame, food, friends. The essence of worship is experiencing Christ as more gain than all that life can give." Wow. If that isn't Christ at the center, I don't know what is. To think that Christ is better than anything and everything that I could experience here? Friends, how would that affect our perspective if we really, truly believe that to be the case? So how ought eternal hope then affect our concept of faith and love here? First, I think it's to embrace a confidence that cannot be shaken, because nothing earthly can steal it. You can have faith in Jesus Christ and nothing can do anything about that. No set of circumstances, no person, no thing can change that. So when it comes to our faith, now we have nothing to lose because our spiritual future isn't up for grabs. It's done deal. It's reserved for you, Paul says. So I can have faith to follow God and be obedient to Him now, Because nobody can change what's going to happen then. That's a done deal. That's what the Colossians had in mind. And that's what Paul is excited about. Well, it's also to embrace the ability to freely dispense love. That's how an eternal perspective affects our love. You can give it. And you don't have to worry about it coming back or not. You don't have to worry about reciprocation because we receive it from an eternal source. So some of us think about, you know, I'm going to be in a relationship. I'll give love as long as it's coming back my way. But the truth is, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have an unlimited source of love to be able to give love without it necessarily coming back. Connected to Jesus through His Spirit means that even if this world would withhold love, even if this world would hate us, even if this world would persecute us, we are still recipients of God's love. It doesn't matter. I hope you find that encouraging. Because if you think you have to receive love from everybody all the time in order to give love, you're probably not going to be giving a whole lot of love. And it's this idea that if I get what I need, I'll give. Man, it's not going to happen. It isn't. Because if I'm waiting to feel like I need to feel in order to be obedient to God, we know where that goes. You see, it's through this that the Colossians and we are able to bear fruit now. Through that hope, that eternal hope. Bearing fruit, as we saw last week, is indicative of a tree planted by a stream. Remember the two plants that Jeremiah talked about? The person who puts their trust in man is like a little plant in the desert, far away from water, and they don't have a root system, and it dries up, it shrivels up, and it blows away. But the person that puts their trust in Jesus Christ is like a tree planted by a river whose roots go down and are nourished. And when the tough times come, it still bears leaves, it still bears fruit, it's still healthy, regardless of what's going on around it. And this was true of the Colossian church, and that's what Paul is drawing our attention to. Look at these guys. They got a hope. So their faith and their love, they're on point because their hope's in the right spot. They're like a tree planted by a stream. Our culture has some interesting ideas about how this looks, though. Johnny Cash saying, "You're shining your light, and you're shine and shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good," said Johnny Cash. Friends, I want to say this morning. Heavenly minded believers are the best for the earth. Okay, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." Why? Because their hope informed their faith and their hope informed their love. The Colossians were of earthly good. May it be said that Christ's life was of earthly good, friends. Also, their fruit bearing was not simply like holding or maintaining. Paul says that it was increasing. We can imagine how proud he must have been. How much greater the reason for Paul's excitement. Others are experiencing the same power that changed his life. Now, many of us have not really had a Damascus Road kind of experience that Paul had. But just the same, if we've recognized the love and the power and the faithfulness of God, and we love that, and it's important to us and it encourages us, how awesome to see that being experienced by brothers and sisters. They're being encouraged by what's going on in their life and them seeing God. And wow, that does my heart good to see other people experiencing God. Now, how about us, folks? Do we get excited about spiritual fruit? Not just in our own lives, but in the lives of others, in our family? Do we get excited when we see others learn things about God? When we see others grow in maturity? When we see others take steps of faith, Paul did. And he wasn't even there with them. Wow. You ever got so excited by a letter before? Paul was. The Colossian church was displaying these things, proving they had learned well from Epaphras. Paul says that Epaphras is revealing their love to him. He's reporting it. The Colossian church was getting it. The Colossian church was on mission, right? As we might say today. Notice, though, that there's a cost. There's a sacrifice in this. We were all excited. We were doing good, but then you had to bring it down to this. Well, we have to because we want to be real. Paul identifies Epaphras as a slave of Christ on the behalf of the Colossian church. That is, they derive spiritual benefit directly connected to the sacrifice of another. Friends, we often look at other spiritual families and we want what they have. I've done it. Be honest, you've done it. Wow, that church is big. There are lots of people go to that church. Dude, did you hear their worship? Did you hear their teaching? Do you see that they've got like a church bus? Pretty cool. Pretty cool. We experience a little bit of church envy. Now, it's debatable whether or not these are appropriate goals in and of themselves anyway, right? I mean, those aren't our goals at Christ Life, to have a church bus necessarily. But are we willing to be slaves? Are we willing to be contributors to the kingdom like Paul and Epaphras were? And not merely consumers at church, because that's easy. I can come in here and sit down and listen and armchair quarterback everything all day and say how good or how bad it was, but are we willing to jump in? Are we willing to sacrifice the way that these men did? The truth is that brothers and sisters had to sacrifice for that to happen as slaves to Christ the chief. Christ our Lord, Christ our King. Folks, it's not slavery just to beat ourselves up. Not just to, because we deserve to have crummy lives because we sinned. Folks, it's slavery to God for the sake of our fellow brothers and sisters. We don't give up stuff just to be holy. We want to please God, but we understand that there's work to be done for the kingdom, and we gladly do it. We gladly give of ourselves because we know what's going to happen, that others are going to learn about God, that others are going to have faith and love based in hope. That's why we do what we do as believers. It's being submitted to the will of God for ourselves and for His church and saying, God, I know it's going to cost. Anything good will, I'm willing. Would you use me? Would you make me a contributor to your church? That's to have Jesus Christ at the center. That's to have Jesus Christ as a king and to serve Him humbly. You see, we probably only have the slightest idea of what it cost Paul and Epaphras. I know we read that Paul was shipwrecked, that he was in jail, that he was beaten, that he was stoned and left for dead. There were riots because of him, and we can picture that in our head. But put that all in one person, in one lifetime, that's a lot. I don't know that God's calling you to do that, but He is calling you to serve. He's calling you to put Him at the center. He's calling you to have a faith and a love based upon an eternal hope. And the problem is, if we don't have that eternal hope, we're having to have a real hard time with giving of ourselves now. Because now is everything. And if I don't do it now, it may never happen. Right? Friends, you got eternity with your Savior. This time, this life is but a breath. But a very important breath, because what you do right now matters for eternity. Don't miss that. The results of Paul's slavery, of Epaphras' slavery, was new creations in Christ, living like new creations and growing like new creations in the Lord. That's exciting stuff. We got to find that exciting too. If we don't, maybe time to ask some questions. Worship team, I'm going to invite you back up. I wonder if any of you have observed the excitement in a little one, how it changes their demeanor. Have you ever noticed that? Like you go from just normal with a little one and then you give them some exciting information. You tell them your birthday's coming up or Christmas is coming up Or Papa and Grandma are going to come visit. And, oh, things start to change. You watch their little face brighten. Their eyes light up. They develop a little bit of a spring in their step. They start talking at 100 miles an hour. And you wish you had never given them that news. Because you can't shush them. But that's what excitement does. It bubbles out, it overflows, and there's no stopping it. Especially in a little one. This is why Paul expresses such gratitude at Epaphras' report from the Colossians. Paul is like a little kiddo getting some real good news. And so he starts to write. And that excitement is what's going on with his brothers and sisters who he has never met. So he prays. He thinks about them. He prays for this church in a town that's dying, in a town that has a lot of pagan influences that threaten it, and encourages his brothers and sisters. Remember Jesus Christ. He's at the middle. Keep him there. He's excited about Christ. He's excited about how they're growing and how they're learning. Because our life and hope is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. The beginning, the middle, and the end. How about for us, church family? What gets you excited? Where's our life? Where's our faith? Where's our love? Well, our hope will dictate where those things are. Are you excited about what Jesus is doing at Christ's Life? I am. I have some really good stuff going on. Now remember, we don't have to be perfect to be grateful or to rejoice. The church at Colossae wasn't perfect. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. But man, was Paul excited. Man, should you be excited. See, if we can recognize what God is doing and commit to be grateful for it, we're right where He wants us to be. Perfect or imperfect, beautiful or messy, or all the above, you're right where God wants you. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servants who are slaves for you, many of whom we know their names, probably a lot more we don't. God, I pray for us right now that you would do a work in our hearts and minds in regard to where we find hope. Because where we find our hope will dictate our faith and our love. God, we want those things to be informed by you. We want to look forward to a day, as that song said, in Hymn of Heaven, where we will rejoice together at a resurrection, getting to experience you finally the way that you intended. But God, we want that to profoundly inform us now. We don't want to be of no earthly good. We want to be of immense good. We want to honor you with what we do and say here. We understand that that will be costly. So, Father, I ask for courage. I ask that you would give us hearts that want to obey, hearts that are excited by what excites you, that we, like Paul, might be praying for each other constantly, encouraged by your work, even in the small things. We pray this in your name. Amen.